Our culture has a long-standing fascination with wilderness survival skills. We have a whole genre of TV shows that are dedicated to survival scenarios. The show Survivor is still running after 15 years, to my surprise, which sort of merges game show dynamics with survival skills and the nauseatingly petty melodrama of reality TV. It's also the reason why if your friends are mad at you, they may just vote you off the island, quote unquote. Another popular TV show called Man vs. Wild follows survivalist Bear Grylls as he's dropped into all kinds of remote locations in order to demonstrate extreme survival skills, like how to trap and hunt wild animals, how to escape from quicksand, and how to jump over cooling lava, you know, just in case you should find yourself stranded on a volcano. Happens to me at least once a month. But we're so fascinated with survival skills that there's actually a whole vacation industry that's been built around it. From anywhere between $80 to $400, you can actually, from a company called Do Castaway, rent a vacation where they will drop you on a remote tropical island with a guide so that you can have the experience of being a castaway and shipwrecked. Another company offers an experience they call The Edge, where for $895, one of the consultants from the TV show Man vs. Wild will take you into the wilderness of Northern California for 6 days with only a knife, a flint, a canteen, and the clothes on your back. Sounds like a restful vacation, right? Of course, our fascination with wilderness survival, it's nothing new. As Steve Grillo will tell you, for the last 100 years, the Boy Scouts of America have equipped young men with wilderness survival skills. And hundreds of years ago, Robinson Crusoe and the Swiss family Robinson enshrined our enchantment with wilderness survival within the canons of Western literature. And from a certain perspective, the book of Revelation fits into the genre of wilderness survival. You know, it's not a book in the Bible that tells you, you know, how to build a raft from bamboo or how to, you know, kill and hunt wild animals with just a pointy spear, you know, that you've carved out of a stick. It's not that kind of survival manual, but it is a book that is given to the church to orient us on how to survive spiritually as we are making our way through the wilderness to the city of God. It orients us towards all of the dangers of the wilderness, the pits of quicksand that would bring us not physical death, but would bring us the second death, eternal death that this book speaks of. It teaches us where and how to find food, spiritual food in the wilderness, in order to sustain us and nourish us as we make our way home out of the wilderness. And it shows us what it means to have to engage in combat against the wild monsters that inhabit the wilderness, the monsters of the kingdom of darkness that threaten to devour us. Revelation is a sort of wilderness survival manual. And here at the center of the book, in Revelation 12, we see that most clearly as the theme of the wilderness is picked up by Jesus and used to give us a perspective on what it means to be part of God's people and yet to be stranded away from our home country, to be stranded away from the city of our heavenly homeland. And the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. It's there in your bulletin, along with the sermon points if you want to take notes. Christ has secured the heavenly destiny of his church through his victory over Satan. And he protects us through the wilderness as we conquer Satan by his power. Christ has secured the heavenly destiny of his church through his victory over Satan. And he protects us through the wilderness as we conquer Satan by his power. There's 3 points, of course, that we're going to consider this text under. First, a heavenly woman. Second, a protected woman. And third, a militant woman. So let's look at our first point, a heavenly woman. Right, John's new vision in Revelation 12, which we began to look at last week, introduces us into the characters of this cosmic drama. In verses 1 through 2, we see this woman who is are dressed in this heavenly splendor, who's in the midst of the turmoil of childbirth. Then a dragon shows up in verses 3 through 4, who assaults the heavens with his tail and attempts to gobble up this woman's child. In verse 5, we see that she bears a child who is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And before the dragon can devour this baby, he is caught up to God and to his throne. In verses 7 through 8, we see that this chain of events unleashes a war in heaven. A war which the dragon and his minions are not strong enough to win. And so the dragon's given the boot in verse 9, out of heaven, along with all of his hosts. And of course, this whole drama has been an apocalyptic retelling of the birth of Jesus. Jesus's persecution as Satan attempts to destroy him in his life, and then Jesus' ultimate victory over Satan in his resurrection and his ascension. Jesus' risen victory has now led to Satan's final expulsion from the heavenly courtroom with the booming announcement that we see in verse 10 that God's kingdom has now arrived in power. And last week we focused mainly on the identity of Satan as the dragon and how this is connected to a ton of Old Testament imagery where we see that he has always been the arch fiend who has opposed God's people and revolted against the heavens. And then Jesus in his victory over him as the king who was born to slay this dragon and to crush his head and purge the world of his evil insurgency. We might think, though, after this, that after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven, we might think that this would be the end of the story, right? Satan's been beaten. He's been cast out of heaven. We would think this would just simply end here, but it doesn't. The rest of John's vision in Revelation 12 wrestles with a question that Christians have had to wrestle with since Jesus rose from the dead, which is this question. If Jesus has won the battle, if he really has been raised from the dead, and he has vanquished Satan, then why is the world the way it is? Why does evil still run on a rampage through creation? Why does the church suffer and experience persecution? If Jesus has won the battle against Satan, why does it seem that Satan still wields so much power in this world? Those are the questions that Revelation wrestles with in this chapter in particular. And so from verse 11 forward, the story of Revelation 12 takes us back to this woman who gave birth to Jesus in the beginnings of the story, to tell of her plight now as she faces the menace of Satan's war against her. Last week, we looked at her identity a little bit. You know, the apparel that we see her dressed in when she's introduced in verse 1 already clues us into her identity. As I pointed out last week, this image of the sun, the moon, the 12 stars which adorn her, they show up in the Old Testament in a very particular place. In Genesis 37, Joseph has this dream where the sun, the moon, and these 11 stars bow down to him. And of course, the images in his dream actually represent his family. Jacob, his father, is the sun, the moon's his mom, and then the 11 stars are his brothers. And what's significant about those images is that family is Israel in a nutshell. Jacob, the father, is renamed Israel. He's the patriarch from whom the entire nation gets its name. Joseph and his 11 brothers are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. They are the guys from whom the 12 tribes get their names, you know, Levi and Judah and Simeon and so on. The imagery, then, from Joseph's dream of the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, it clues us into the fact that this woman is a picture of God's covenant people. And the image of her anguish in labor, it also picked on a popular Old Testament theme in the prophets that showed Israel as she was moving towards exile and then the restoration from exile and the fulfillment of God's promises. God used his prophets to speak about that process as a woman in labor. And verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 12, what they're doing in essence is they're giving us a picture of the life of God's people in the Old Testament as redemptive history tumultuously moved forward to the birth of the Messiah, who would come and crush the head of the serpent, as God promised in Genesis 3. But this woman's history doesn't end, though, with the arrival of Christ. In verse 6, we get a snapshot of something that's reiterated later in Revelation 12, 14. She's taken to a place in the wilderness where she is nourished and protected by God. We see the significance of that in verse 13, because when Satan finds himself evicted from heaven, he goes to persecute this woman. Jesus is informing the seven churches of Asia, and us through them, something of the nature of their experience in this vision. And if you were here back when we went through those seven letters in Revelation 2 through 3, you would recall that cultural and economic exclusion, as well as the possibility of outright physical persecution, were realities that the seven churches had to contend with. And as Jesus has been doing in all of these visions in the book of Revelation, what he's doing here in Revelation 12 is showing the seven churches something of the spiritual reality that stands behind that experience. But one of the things that Revelation 12 assumes is a theological point that unfortunately a lot of Christians miss. Revelation 12 assumes that the New Testament people of God are the same as the Old Testament people of God. You may read that and think, well, duh, of course. But some Christians don't agree with that. He said the seven churches of Asia are experiencing the persecution of the dragon because they are part of the people pictured by this woman in Revelation 12, who is dressed with the imagery of the family of Israel. They're not two women in this chapter. There's not two separate peoples of God, one for Jews, one for Gentiles, but one single woman whose history begins in the Old Testament and continues on into the New Testament. This passage assumes what Paul lays out explicitly in Romans 11, that Gentile Christians, what's happened to them is they're like wild olive branches that have been grafted into the one single olive tree of God's people, Israel. And this vision is reminding God's one covenant people of their true identity. And if you girls out there, if you managed to actually get your hands on a ball gown like this one, it would be selfie palooza, right? You know, Instagram would explode with the amount of pictures you would take of yourself and post online if you were able to get your hands on this kind of dress, right? This astronomical dress that's made out of the sun with the moon and a tiara of stars. And one of the things that it does is it shows us the true splendor of God's people. See, on the one hand, the imagery of verse 1 evokes Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, cluing us into the fact that this woman is a picture of Israel, God's covenant people. But those images also do another thing. They also remind the church of her true heavenly identity. In particular, this woman's wearing a tiara that's composed of 12 stars. We've already seen one place in the book of Revelation where stars are used to picture the church's heavenly identity, its connection with the heavenly realm. Back in Revelation 1, when John sees his terrifying first vision of Jesus, Jesus is holding in his right hand what? 7 stars. And those 7 stars are then explained in Revelation 1:20 to be the angels of the 7 churches. And then Jesus proceeds to address each and every one of those angels, but he's addressing the church through those angels in his letters. And what that does is it shows the connection between these angels and the churches whom they represent, these angels whom Christ holds in his hands. It impresses upon us the intersection between heaven and earth in the life of the church. Each of the 7 churches is pictured as having this angelic representation in heaven. Her identity is in heaven, most fundamentally. And well, the image of this woman wearing a tiara of 12 stars actually does the same sort of thing. It reminds God's people of their heavenly identity. And it also reminds them of their heavenly home. Against the backdrop of Genesis 37, these 12 stars, they're the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Joseph and his 12 brothers. That's what the stars originally were in Joseph's dream. The tribes from whom Israel's tribes get their names. And those tribes actually show up again in another place in John's visions in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21:17, after the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, John sees that city having 12 gates with 12 angels standing at those 12 gates. And on those gates are inscribed the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. And so one of the things that this vision is pointing us to is the fact that if you are identified with this woman, if you are part of the church as a follower of Christ, that is your ultimate home. That city with the 12 tribes engraved on its 12 gates. This vision is reminding us as God's people that despite the fact that we are assaulted by Satan on earth, despite the fact that we must test our survival skills in the wilderness, our true home is the heavenly country, that city that will one day descend to earth. This vision is pointing us to the same reality that Paul lays out in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Yet that heavenly identity and that heavenly home, they come with a heavenly way of life as well. Notice down in verse 17, when John describes those that Satan's really angry against and he goes to make war against the seed of this woman, he explicitly mentions that they are those who keep the commandments of God. Now, this cuts two ways. On the one hand, one of the constant issues that Jesus had to address in his letters to the seven churches was their moral compromise with this world. And so if we are truly going to be identified with God's heavenly people, with the heavenly splendor of this woman, that splendor must be shown in terms of our purity of life. Yes, that's always going to be imperfect. Yes, we are always going to struggle with the sin that remains within us and fall into disobedience and have to come back again in repentance as we did this morning and as we always do. But it's not enough for us just to be authentically messed up as Christians. To follow Christ and to be part of the people that are pictured by this heavenly woman means that we must have a life where we are growing in holiness, dying to sin and living to righteousness. On the other hand, the other issue that Jesus had to address in the church of Ephesus was the loss of their first love. If you remember that first letter that he writes in Revelation 2, this church had lost their first love, and because of that, he calls them to repent and remember the works that they did at first. They had stopped doing these works of love that they did, that they had zeal for when they were first Christians. And so keeping the commandments of God, it's not just about abstaining from the moral corruption of the world around us. It is also about reaching out to that world in deeds of love and mercy, caring for the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and the poor. Our heavenly identity calls us to a heavenly way of life that is marked both by purity and our abstinence from the corruption of this world, and as well as loving our neighbor as ourselves. As Paul puts it in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. The heavenly splendor of who we are in Jesus demands a heavenly way of life from us. But even though this woman shows up here in her heavenly splendor and gives birth to the Christ who definitively vanquishes the dragon and casts him out of heaven, nevertheless, her history on earth still seems to be fragile and precarious. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider, a protected woman. As I said already, though we might think that Jesus' resurrection and his heavenly victory over Satan would bring about the complete removal of Satan from this world and his malevolence, instead we find in verse 12 that his crash landing unleashes an even greater fury. In verse 13, when Satan realizes that he's been given the bum's rush out of heaven, he proceeds to persecute the woman. Now, Jesus has won the victory. Yes, that's true. And as verse 10 announces, the power of God's kingdom has already invaded the present. But as the rest of the New Testament tells us and points out for us, the arrival of the kingdom of God, it happens in an inaugurated way here and now, but not yet in a fully consummated way. The new creation that Jesus has brought about, it comes in two installments. There's the first installment in the here and now, as Jesus has already been raised from the dead, it already possesses the keys of death and Hades, already is able to pour out his spirit into our lives and make us into a new creation in our union with him as we are regenerated, justified, sanctified, and adopted through his victory over Satan. Those are things we possess already now because of his victory. And yet, we experience the arrival of God's kingdom in our lives as those who still have to wait for all of those things to be brought to their final realization when Christ at last comes back to gather us up and to judge the living and the dead, to raise us up from our graves, and to completely recreate the cosmos. We still are waiting for that. The Apostle John captures this well in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him." We live in the tension of what is already ours in Christ, and yet what has not yet quite come into this world. The full realization of what Christ has won hasn't come yet, and it won't come until he returns. And what that means is that the Christian life here and now is a life that's still under the siege of Satan. This reality is captured well, I think, by J.R.R. Tolkien's novel, The Lord of the Rings. In case you're wondering, it's been two full months since I've had a Lord of the Rings illustration, so I haven't met my quota for the year yet. I'll have to teach a Sunday school one day called The Gospel According to Lord of the Rings so all of you can actually understand my illustrations and my sermons. But anyway, in the novels, in the original novels, Tolkien included a chapter in the last book that got cut out of the movies to the annoyance of many fans. The chapter was entitled The Scouring of the Shire. And see, in the novels what happens is that even after the hobbits have participated in helping defeat the supreme power of the Dark Lord Sauron and destroy Mordor, when they return home to the Shire, they find out that the Shire has been subjugated by the turncoat wizard Saruman. And even though evil seems to have been definitively beaten in the overthrow of Sauron and in the destruction of the Ring of Power, the hobbits still have to battle once again to expel the remaining forces of evil from their home. Their victory has been won definitively, but there's still more fighting for them to do when they go home. And our life in Christ is like that. Even though Christ has definitively destroyed Satan and expelled him from heaven, there is still another battle for his people to fight because Satan has come down in his rage because he knows that his time is short. But as we face the onslaught of Satan, this chapter points us to the fact that we're promised something precious from God in the middle of that assault on our lives. We are promised God's protection and nourishment in the midst of that attack. Verse 14, it reiterates what we already saw back in verse 6. This woman finds this place of refuge in the wilderness. Now again, the apocalyptic literary genre of Revelation, it isn't intended for literal interpretation or even selective literal interpretation, as some like to do. So this wilderness refuge, it's not about a literal wilderness, right? This isn't a call for the church to go set up a compound in the desert and start stockpiling assault rifles. That's not what this is about. Just as almost all of the details of the book of Revelation pick up on some sort of Old Testament association, this one does as well. After having been delivered from Egypt, Israel had to do what? She had to pass through the wilderness before she was able to enter into the promised land of Canaan. Revelation 12 is picking up on this theme that we have seen threaded throughout several places in the book of Revelation already, and we will continue to see the theme of the second Exodus that's promised in the Old Testament. This woman's place of refuge in the wilderness, it's not about literal geography, it's about spiritual geography. It's a fitting way to describe the situation of the church as we wait for the return of our Savior. It's like we're like Israel in Moses' day. We're a people of the wilderness. We have not yet arrived at the promised land. We haven't entered into the heavenly city in our home country yet. And this vision shows the church what it means for us to survive in the wilderness. The rest of the language is used there to describe the experience of the woman there in the wilderness. It evokes Israel's original Exodus situation. In verse 14, it says that the woman's given two wings of a great eagle. Again, this is not a piece of literalism, as though the church is suddenly going to sprout wings and be able to flap our way into the desert in the last days. This is evoking what the Lord says in Exodus 19:4, which we read for our responsive reading this morning. Yahweh says to Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The image of God doing that, bearing up Israel on eagle's wings, is echoed again in Deuteronomy 32:10-12. And back in verse 6 of Revelation 12, it says that the woman has this place prepared for her in the wilderness where she should be fed there. Verse 14 uses the same Greek word to describe what happens to her. She's nourished there. She's fed there. This, of course, is alluding to the fact that as Israel was led by Moses through the wilderness, she wasn't just left in the desert to try to chew on rocks and starve. The Lord fed her. He gave her manna from heaven and water to drink from the rock. All of this is picking up on the promise we find throughout the prophets of the Old Testament that one day God would come and he would lead his people out of exile back through this second Exodus. And what we read for our call to worship this morning, the prophet Hosea promises that. In Hosea 2:14-15, the Lord promises to Israel on the other end of her exile, he says this, that he would bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her, and there he would give her her vineyards. And there he should answer her as in the days of her youth, as the time when he led her out of the land of Egypt. The prophets promise that on the other end of the exile, God's going to repeat what happened in the Exodus another time. It shows up again in Isaiah 40, which finds its fulfillment in John the Baptist, where in Isaiah 40, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert, a highway, in the desert, a highway for our God." In Isaiah 51:3, the prophet says that the Lord comes to comfort Zion. He comforts her, all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Even the language of eagle's wings shows up again in Isaiah. As Isaiah speaks about this final repetition of the Exodus experience, as God restores his people and makes this highway in the desert for them to pass through and return, at the end of Isaiah 40, in Isaiah 40:31, the prophet writes, "But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." That's picking up on the original Exodus imagery of the Lord bearing up Israel and taking her out of Egypt on the wings of eagles. Revelation 12 is showing us that the church, in the middle of our experience of suffering here and now, is also experiencing God's second Exodus as we wander through the wilderness like Israel of old. Now, last week we saw how the description of the dragons connected with the original Exodus as well. In the Psalms and in the prophets, Egypt and Pharaoh are often pictured as Rahab. Rahab is not a reference to the person in the woman in Jericho who helped save the spies. It's a reference to this cosmic sea serpent, this cosmic sea monster, whom the Lord promises to slay. So in Isaiah 51:9, the prophet says to the Lord, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" It's a reference to the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, once more, the dragon is nipping at the church's heels. here and now. Just as Satan stood behind the power of Pharaoh in Egypt in the Old Testament, oppressing God's people, so now Satan the dragon stands behind Caesar and Rome, oppressing the seven churches. What's more, any other bestial government that oppresses the church in the course of history has this reality standing behind it. The satanic dragon who is persecuting the church. But here in Revelation 12, the Lord is promising that just as he pierced Rahab, just as he destroyed the dragon and saved his people out of her oppression and dried up the waters, he's going to do that once more. That's the point of what we see unfold in verses 15 through 16 here in Revelation 12. In his fury, what does the dragon do to the woman? He spews out of his mouth as these torrents of raging water to try to sweep her away, but the earth then opens up its mouth and swallows up these floods. That's picking up on Exodus again. In Exodus 15, 12, when the Lord drowns Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, Israel sings this song to the Lord, the song of Moses, which is actually going to show up in Revelation again. And in it, in Revelation 15, 12, they sing, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." And so just as the Lord dried up the waters and pierced the dragon at the Red Sea, so once more he will dry up the waters and cause the earth to swallow the forces of evil which threaten to sweep his people away. The second Exodus theme here, it's calling for the churches to remember who their deliverer is and to seek their refuge and to seek their food from him and him alone. Right, back in the letters to the seven churches, the church of Pergamum struggles with this temptation that the false teachers of the Nicolaitans are laying in front of them, this temptation to participate in these idol feasts. And the Lord has to remind the church of Pergamum in Revelation 2:17, "To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." And Revelation 12 is pointing to that hidden manna once more that God will use to nourish his people in the wilderness. But manna in the New Testament, as many of you know, it's not about literal bread. In John's gospel, in John 6, the crowds come to Jesus and they challenge him to prove himself with some sort of sign. And one of the things they say to him is, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." They're sort of saying, "Jesus, you do this. If you're really the prophet who's going to inherit the mantle of Moses, you do this. You feed us with manna in the wilderness." And Jesus responds to the crowds by saying that he is the true bread of life, which comes from heaven. He is the manna that God has given now in these last days. The nourishment that we receive from God in the wilderness is most ultimately not a loaf of pumpernickel or a stale matzah cracker. Our manna is Jesus himself, the bread of life, who feeds us by his grace and sustains us and causes us to be able to persevere as we press forward to our heavenly home. The chief survival skill that you need to develop if you're going to survive in this wilderness is the skill of running to Jesus and feeding on him, finding your strength in the bread of life and in him alone as the true manna. But the posture of the church in Revelation 12, it's not only a defensive posture. Yes, the dragon is assaulting the church and assaulting her seed, but we see here that this heavenly lady is given her own armaments so that we as her children might become dragon slayers along with our king. And that brings me to the last point we need to consider this morning, a militant woman. In one episode of Man vs. Wild, Bear Grylls gets dropped into the Everglades with his camera crew. And of course, he demonstrates how to trap and kill an alligator so as you can skin it and eat it, you know, just in case you might want to do that. You know, common sense survival experts would tell you, just avoid the alligator. You know, go around it, find some berries and nuts. Don't try to kill the alligator. You know, you can find food other ways. But Bear Grylls wants to show us how he can kill an alligator and skin it and eat it. And Revelation is actually doing something similar. It's not interested in showing the church merely how to avoid the monsters in the wilderness. Instead, it wants to show us how to slay them. In the middle of the booming declaration that John hears from heaven, and which announces the arrival of God's kingdom and the power of his Christ, in verse 11, it gives the church this order to engage the enemy. Right? Go on the offensive, church. You are to conquer. Not merely to cower from Satan in a corner waiting for Jesus to return, but to face Satan head on and to conquer him. But the weaponry that the church is given in its arsenal, it's not composed of literal swords and 44 magnums, the most powerful handgun in the world, which will blow your head clean off. You know, it's not what the church is given for her warfare. Now, Revelation 12 shows us the same thing that the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That weapon that John lists in the middle of his list in verse 11, it's the same armament that we saw pictured as fire coming out of the mouth of the two witnesses in the picture we saw of the church in Revelation 11. The word of their testimony, the proclamation of the gospel, it's a cannon. It's a cannon for the church to use to fire against the ranks of Satan. We should never be ashamed of proclaiming the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. You want to go and slay a dragon? Then share the gospel with your friends, your family, your neighbors, anyone you might meet, and trust that as you bear the word of the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Spirit will use that word as God pleases to pillage Satan's house and bring his elect to himself. Evangelism, proclamation of the gospel, is an offensive weapon the church has been given to assault the kingdom of darkness. But the other thing John mentions as the church's instrument of conquest seems a bit counterintuitive. At the end there, he says, they did not love their lives, even unto the death. We can only imagine as the church of Pergamum watched their friend Antipas be killed for his faithful witness, and as the rest of the early church saw their brothers and sisters in Christ fed to lions, and some of them stuck onto stakes and burned alive to light Nero's garden parties, that it would hardly be easy to look at that experience of martyrdom and call it conquest. But that's what Jesus does all throughout Revelation. The conquest of the church is patterned after the conquest of Christ. And we saw how that conquest happens in Revelation 5. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered precisely in the fact that he was the Lamb who was slain. If you're going to be identified with him, you must have a life that is patterned after his, suffering unto glory, being faithful unto death. The conquest of God's people doesn't mean that we take up our swords and follow him. It means that we take up our crosses and follow him. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose their life for Christ's sake will find it. True, it's highly unlikely that any of us here will ever face the real possibility of martyrdom for our faith in Jesus. I pray that is never the case. But we have no guarantees. Right? Despite what the charlatans on Christian TV want to tell you, God does not necessarily promise us health and wealth right here and now. He actually promises the opposite, suffering. You will have trials. You will have tribulation. But what this gets at here is not necessarily that all the church will experience martyrdom. It gets at the same reality that Jesus is talking about. The extent of our commitment to Christ. We must love Jesus more than we love even life itself. And we must be willing to lay down that life if his providence should ask it of us. But the first thing John lists in verse 11 is the most important thing. The most fundamental instrument of our conquest of Satan is the blood of the Lamb. Conquering Satan is not about what we do most ultimately, but first and foremost, it is about what Christ has already done on our behalf. That's why Satan's so furious against the church in this vision, as verse 12 puts it. He knows his time is short. That's the point of the image of the 3.5 years throughout John's apocalypse, if you were wondering about that. The 1,260 days that are mentioned in verse 6, if you had your calculators up and you knew how to put together all these things into a calendar year, that they 1,260 days add up to 42 months, which adds up to 3.5 years, right? Those are all the same period of time throughout Revelation. It's the same amount of time as the 42 months that the temple is said to be trampled by the Gentiles, or the outer courts of the temple is said to be trampled by the Gentiles in Revelation 11:2. It's the same amount of time that the witnesses prophesy in Revelation 11:3, and in Revelation 13:5, it's the same amount of time that the beast is given to have authority in his war against the saints. But Revelation 12:6 is actually the clearest place in the book of Revelation where we see the meaning and the actual time frame that the 3.5 years refers to. We see there clearly that it's not about a literal period of time, just before Jesus comes back again, because we see that the 1,260 days there in Revelation 12:6, that the woman is nourished in the desert, begins in this vision after Jesus ascends to heaven. In verse 5, the 3.5 years are really just a picture of the experience of the church in between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and his final return. That's the 3.5 years, that entire period. And it's a short period, really. You may not think, oh, that's been 2,000 years. That's not short. But we have to remember what 2 Peter tells us. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years to God. The point of the 3.5 years, the point of it being short, is because it's short in what it's compared to. It's short in comparison to the 1,000 years of the church's heavenly experience, which is pictured in Revelation 20, and it is extremely short in comparison to the duration of the final reign of our Lord and his Christ, which is forever and ever. Satan is furious because he knows his time is teensy-weensy short. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ means that each tick of the clock brings him ever closer to his final demise. And it's crucial for the church to remember that reality, that in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our persecution, that Satan's attacks against us are not attacks of an adversary who stands a chance of winning an offensive victory. Satan's rage against the church is instead the rage of a mortally wounded monster that's in the midst of his death throes. They're the last twitches and spasms of a serpent whose skull has already been crushed by Jesus. We conquer Satan through the blood of the Lamb that has once and for all cleansed us of sin's guilt and power. We can conquer Satan because our King has already slain him for us, and now his clock is ticking, bringing him ever closer to his last dying gasp. Christ has secured the heavenly destiny of his church through his victory over Satan. And he protects us through the wilderness as we conquer Satan by his power. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have ransomed us as your sheep, that you know each and every one of your sheep by name, and you will not lose a single one of us. There is no wolf that can snatch us out of your hand, no dragon who can finally deal us the second death, but that, Lord, you have promised that as we rest in you, as we are your own, we will conquer Satan by the blood of our Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our lives unto the death. Lord, help us to be that. Help us to remember who we are in Jesus, that as we go through the wilderness here and now, we find our nourishment in him, the bread from heaven, and that we remember where our home is, that we are moving towards the heavenly country. Lord, help us to persevere to the end, to run the race that you've set before us, looking to Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.